reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 16. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength," he says. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out!' To those who are in darkness, 'Appear!' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sion. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on all his afflicted. But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.' Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Gordon. It's good to be with you guys this morning as we look at the prophet Isaiah. Last week we began this new series on the servant songs leading into Easter. If you're unfamiliar with Isaiah as a prophet or as a book in the Bible, the whole first part of Isaiah, Israel is warned for their idolatry. They're called to repent, to turn away from their idolatry and turn back to Yahweh, the one true God. But near the end of Isaiah, the part that we're in, there is promise of restoration. And that promise of restoration is going to be ensured and come about because there is a servant that is coming. And the New Testament writers identify the servant that is going to embody the servant songs is Jesus Christ. And so that's what we started with last week, and we see this week in these rich covenant promises, the servant that enters into these places in Scripture. Let me pray for us and ask God to help us. Gracious Father, thank you for this beautiful passage. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you long for us to be in relationship with you. You long for us to know you. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes. You would give us ears to hear. The beauty and the wonder of these servant songs written 700 years before Christ. Would they help us know the beauty and wonder of your Son? Would they help us worship you and behold you and treasure you as you're rightly revealed in these scriptures? And I pray for my sins are many, Father. You would protect Christ's community and our guests from my sins. Tim has nothing good to share, but the things that are from you that will help us love, worship, and adore you. Would you help us believe those things are true, I pray this morning. Amen. I want to start by asking you a question. I might ask you this question several times this morning, but I want you to really think about it with me. What could God do or say to convince you of his love? What could God do or say to convince you of his love? And I don't know if that first response is it things like, man, if he had changed my situation. Things that I'm going through right now in my life, in my work, in my family, with my kids. Or maybe it could be, if these things wouldn't have happened in my past, then maybe I could think you were real. Or maybe if he would reveal himself in some ways to make him known, and I could know, if I could know for sure he was real and he was true and the things he said were trustworthy, maybe one of those, if any of those or part of those could become a reality, I would say, yes, then I know that God loves me. How would we know? What could he say? What could he do to convince you of his love? 16 years ago, I proposed to my wife, Robin. I'd set out, I tried to think, I tried to be creative. I wanted to convince her of my love. I tried to come up with this proposal. It's not the best thing that I'm at, but I had this idea that I was going to take her out. It was Thanksgiving weekend. We're going to go out to a really nice dinner. And I had this idea. She loved this show, and there was this proposal scene where they walked into this room and the room was full of candles. So I had this idea. I cut out all these little squares from a sheet and I wrote memories from our dating for 2 years on all these sheets. And then I got Robin's friend to help me, and she lit 200 candles inside the living room. This is the not wise part. Inside the living room where four college boys lived, rarely clean, lots of dust. And we're almost halfway through dinner when I get the text that says all the candles are lit. So here's supposed to be this romantic, what I'm hoping to be, proposal. The ring is in my pocket. I've been sweating since I picked her up. And I'm trying to convince her and profess my love to her. I tell her she needs to hurry up. And then the waiter comes and asks, do we want dessert? And I say, no, thank you, before Robin could say anything. Then we get in the car, it's Thanksgiving weekend. She says, I think it would be fun to maybe go look at some Christmas lights. Bad idea, we're not doing that. I was awkward and short and sweating. And so we get back to the house, and I'm envisioning this house is probably in flames. We go into the living room, and that moment was great. You swing the door open. We've been dating for over 2 years. It's like, he's going to propose. That moment was great. But after that, it's like proposing in the middle of a fireplace. If those candles burn for almost an hour. And so my intentions were good. My intentions to convince Robin of my love and my care for her, I think they were good, but they were clumsy at best. And I want you to think honestly and ask this question to me, what would God have to do to convince you of his love? We all have experienced it, whether it's with a spouse or a friend, or the kindness of someone else that moves alongside of you to encourage you to say, man, they love me. They care for me. They want my interest at heart. What would God have to do to convince you of that? The picture of the prophets last week, he started with, you remember, he said, behold and see. Did you catch what Gordon was reading for us? The prophet, he says, listen. I want you to listen, and he begins, O coastlands, O those that are far off, I want you to hear. Anybody, no matter how far you are, can you hear and listen to the profession of love and care that Yahweh has for you? So this is where we pick up, is the promise of love. Look back in your text, and I'm going to read a few of these verses in verse 5 and 6, the promise of love to Israel. Now the Lord said, he formed me from the womb of his servant to bring back Jacob to him, and Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He said, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? The promise in Genesis 12, if you remember, to Abraham, that all of Israel, they are going to have this rich family. They're going to have as many descendants as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. And so Israel, they looked forward to, they rested in God's covenant promise. But here's the problem. They're in slavery in Babylon. They're in captivity. The temple has been destroyed. They don't feel like they are God's beloved. They feel just the opposite. And if you read the first half of Isaiah, you'd find that they're idolatrous, just like us. They look to everything and anything other than God himself to find their identity, purpose, and meaning. They do things like us where they skip over the poor and the neediest among them, and they really only worry about themselves and their own table. They neglect the poor constantly, and their worship, as the prophet describes it early in Isaiah, is half-hearted at best. And so as all this, they're waiting and longing, and these things that they've experienced as they're in bondage, they hear that there's going to be restoration. And they're like, finally, we're in bondage and captivity. Did you hear? He's going to bring Jacob back. He's going to restore Israel. He's going to bring them. The servant is going to come, and Israel is going to be put in their rightful place. And this was like music to their ears, a great servant song. This is exactly what they long for. This is what they hoped for. This is what they hoped would happen and embody to Israel. But it doesn't just stop there, because it doesn't just say, the song doesn't end in verse 5. And if it's like radiant circles of broader and broader broadening his love, he says, not only is he going to restore Israel, but then look in verse 6 and 7, I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation would reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant rulers, kings shall see arise and princes. They shall prostrate themselves because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So the text goes, not only does the prophet say Israel is going to be blessed, but then he widens it and says all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. And kings and kingdoms are going to see that this one, the servant king that is going to come, is really the Messiah. And nations will come and see and worship Yahweh as the one true God. That this isn't just for ethnic Israel, but it's also for the Gentiles. Look around us this morning. Not many of us are from Jewish descent. Not many of us. And so the hope and the promise was not just for Israel, but also for the nations. The nations would come and hear and believe and trust in this. This was God's plan from the beginning, that the gospel, the message of hope of Yahweh as the one true God, would come to Israel, and then they would become a blessing to all the nations. This is why we as a church care about things like world missions. We long for this good news, not just to impact our families, our tables, our homes, but for that message to be sent into all the nations. That's why last Sunday we sent Eric Urie, our own Eric, is this morning helping clean water go to the nations, extending the gospel. These are things that we long to happen. But the prophet doesn't stop there. There's an interesting part before we go on to the next one in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas, they're trying to prepare Barnabas his first missionary journey. This is the historical part of the New Testament when they're just the churches forming. And you, as Paul and Barnabas are talking about where they should go, you know what happens upon their strategy and their mission? You know what Paul brings up? Barnabas, do you remember Isaiah 49? They quote and look at this passage. That when the servant king is going to come, when the Messiah is going to come, and the nations are going to hear, not just Israel, but that ripple effect that will be to the nations, when that happens, we should take the message to all the world. And this, Isaiah 49, they didn't have Acts, they were writing it, was the mission and marching orders of why and where they should go. But not only that, the prophet goes on, if you look at verse 12 and 13, And I will make my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, they shall come from afar, and behold, from the north, the west, from the land of the Cyrenes. And listen to this, verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. So the ripple has been Israel, the nations. We get to verse 13, and what is happening? The creation is bursting into song. The mountains are singing and celebrating that the servant of the Lord is come and is true, and the Messiah has entered into the story to bring salvation. It has gotten bigger and bigger and bigger, the promise of his covenant love. This is Romans 8, right? Paul says that the creation is groaning and longing for things to be made right. How long until the Messiah, till the Savior will come and heal all that has been broken? And so the ripple effect is Israel, the nations, and all the creation. Now imagine, we started with what? What could God say or do to convince us of his love? So if this is a love letter or a poem, it's a song, he is saying, this is the robustness of my love. It's going to heal and restore your family. It's going to heal and bring in the nations to the point that the creation will burst into song. Now imagine you're receiving this hope of healing, reconciliation, shalom, and peace. How would you hope that those who are receiving this promise of covenant love would respond? How would you hope that it said, hey, I'm not just going to bless your family, but the neighbors and your neighbors next to you and the town over, and Yahweh, the Messiah that you long for, the servant is what he calls him, is going to enter into the story. He's going to bring healing at such a rich and robust place that the mountains are going to burst forth in song. What's verse 14 going to say? Yes, Lord, we've waited. Yes, we are grateful. Yes, Lord, we can't wait. Look at the text. The promise of love, the hope of love, the skepticism of love. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. You hear the picture, the promise of restoration, the mountains will sing because they're so excited and longing for the servant to enter into the store to bring healing. And their response is this, Lord, have you forgotten me? Lord, have you forsaken me? Lord, are you taking a nap? I don't know. I can be honest with my heart in the sense of, well, what they're experiencing and what they're saying is, those words that you're saying are great. It's great that you're making all those covenant promises about all those things you'll do one day. But Lord, if you haven't noticed, the temple's destroyed. We're slaves. I don't have food to feed my family. It's great that you can make all those covenant promises about one day when the mysterious servant's going to enter in. But if you haven't noticed, we're slaves. So that rumbling looks a lot more like, Lord, have you noticed I feel lonely? It's great to hear all these words of promise. It's great to hear that we have a God who makes these covenant promises, but Lord, have you seen that I'm lonely, that I'm anxious, that I'm sad, that I'm battling depression? Lord, have you noticed that my family is in a battle with addiction? Lord, have you noticed that we don't have money to pay our bills? Have you noticed my kids don't want anything to do with Jesus? Have you noticed my neighbor has cancer? Have you noticed that cancer knocked on our door? Have you noticed that my neighbor's 15-month-old just had a brain surgery? Have you noticed? It's great that you can say one day. It's great that you can say a servant will come one day. But Lord, have you noticed? Have you looked around? Do you get the news? Their response doesn't sound too foreign to my heart. The response sounds a lot like my own pushback, some of my own wrestling. And I want you to look, as we look in the text, to hear God's response. As we watch him respond to their Lord, even though you make and say these great things, could your words take on flesh and have action? It's easy for me to tell my wife, I'm going to take out the trash 50 days in a row. But what would be great is if I grabbed that bag. Could your words actually have action? And they say, Lord, have you forsaken us? Have you forgotten us? We're in bondage. The temple is destroyed. And I want you to notice as we look at the text, because I want you to think about Isaiah has just gone into this litany of God's love. I mean, these increasing intensities of how he's going to love and the depth and the reach of it. And then imagine you're in class, your professor's passionately telling you about something. Coop, you can try this on Monday. And you raise your hand and say, that's great and all, but I don't think that's true at all. That's what Isaiah says. It's great. Thanks. But I don't think that's true at all. Now think about how that professor will respond. How dare you? How can you question me? Do you know the study I have? And that's not God's response at all. His response is one of kindness, of compassion, of patience, of grace. And even though he's been interrupted with God, why have you forsaken me? Why did you forget about me? Look at his response. Because with the skepticism of love, listen to this picture that he gives. Verse 15 and verse 16, he gives these beautiful metaphors. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget. Appropriate that God uses a metaphor for mothers and sons this morning as we celebrate these communicants. But this picture that he gives is a metaphor. And the metaphor is one that is upset and hurting. Now, I remember when we had our little ones, a way to comfort them. We were on an airplane when Noah was 9 months old. A way to comfort them was my nursing wife to care and tend to him. And this is an intimate picture that Isaiah uses as the author. But it's one that's worth reflecting on. Matthew Henry is a commentator and a Puritan. He had 12 children. So he was very appropriate and trained and well-equipped to reflect on this metaphor. But he parses out some of the realities of the intimacy of what God is saying. How can I convince you of your love? And the response is, Lord, have you forsaken me? And he gives this intimate picture. The first is this, the physical nature of nursing. He reflects that if the mother doesn't nurse her child, she will physically ache. The longing to nurse and to nurse her child, her body would literally ache to be and to be able to nurse her child. What a picture. That the creator of heaven and earth, who spoke the stars into being, longs and hurts to be in intimate relationship with us. And not just the physical reality, but the emotional reality of it. That there's a connection that goes on between mother and child. There's a connection and intimacy that happens that God, in his relating to us, he doesn't just long to relate to us as the king who enters and the citizen. He doesn't long just to relate to us as a shepherd and a sheep, but he longs to relate to us like a good father or a good mother, or even the New Testament has the richness of even a husband and wife's intimacy. And in the complaining, in the God, have you forsaken me? His response is one that physically hurts to be near, who emotionally longs to connect, who emotionally longs to be in relationship. And maybe most moving about this metaphor is, I want you to think about this. All other relationships we're in, even in the best husband and wife relationship, they're reciprocal, right? There's a give and take nature to that relationship. There's a give and take that the wife serves and the husband serves, and they serve one another. What is the relationship between a nursing mother and the infant? What does the baby do to deserve the mother's care or affection? What can the baby do to ensure the mother's care or affection? And maybe worst of all, as a parent, up in the middle of the night, some of you are in that place right now, not sleeping, the middle of the night, the baby's crying, honey, go get him. The middle of the night. No, it would be awesome is that they could remember so we could remind them and hang it over their heads. But in the unconditional nature of this God who moves towards us and longs to be in relationship, what does the baby remember? Nothing. They remember no part of it. I mean, one day, some of you are already in this place. One day, my kids will say to me, they're going to say, Dad, can I go to this party, whatever, fill in the blank? And I'm going to say, no, I don't think that's a good idea. And they're going to say, Dad, you don't love me. And I'm going to say, you're a little brat. Do you not remember? We were up with you all night. Day after day, week after week, month after month. Of course we love you. Of course we care for you. Of course we would do anything for you. And this is his response. And his response is not only that, Lord, have you forsaken us? Have you forgotten us? That he moves towards us like a nursing mother. But he says, but even some moms aren't great moms, forget. But I'm even better than that. Moms, can you imagine that? That he knows, I mean, when we think about, is that even possible? But he knows the hairs on our head. He counts the tears that roll down our cheeks. This is the intimate, beautiful love of Yahweh. And this is what he longs to do, is to quiet us with his love. And he could have stopped there and said, so don't talk to me about love. Don't talk to me if you understand or get it, because this is how I really love for you, because there's still that pushback, right? You can say all these things that you want, Isaiah, but when's it going to take flesh? When's it going to have action? Then he says in verse 16, not only will he quiet you with his love, but he says that your name is engraved on his hands. 700 years before Jesus Christ is born, he says, your name is engraved on his hands. And I want to unpack this a little bit. This is interesting. And when Babylonian captivity was going on, when Israel was captive, one of the normal practices of anyone that was a Babylonian slave, you know what they would do? They would tattoo your name, the slave owner's name, on your hand. So if you ran away, you tried to escape, you could see that you belonged to the slave master who lived in that part of town. So can you imagine when they're in captivity and they see that there's going to be a servant king and he's going to enter into the story, and this is what's going to happen. He's going to reverse the picture and he's going to tattoo your name on his hand. That's different. And then in the Hebrew language, there's a word for tattoo. There's a word to ink into the skin that's used repeatedly in Hebrew narratives. And guess what? They don't use it here. You know what the language says? The language says that he will engrave. And if you look it up in a Hebrew lexicon, it says to take out a nail and a hammer. It says to take out a nail and a hammer. 700 years before Christ. Lord, have you forsaken us? Have you forgotten us? Do you not see us? I will quiet you with my love. I will love you like a nursing mother. And I will take out a nail and a hammer and I will engrave your names on my hands. Now fast forward to John's gospel. Jesus, the servant king, who has entered into this story, lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death. There's a Thomas, maybe unfairly gets tagged the doubter. He's just doing what I would do. He's repeating what Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14 says. Did he forsake me? He's been buried 3 days. Maybe he wasn't the one. Maybe he wasn't really the one we thought he was. And the Lord appears before Thomas. And he opens up his hands and he says, look at my hands. Touch the wounds in my hands. So the gift of the Messiah, the servant king that enters the story, yes, there are hard things in our lives that we don't have all the answers to. But what we have in Jesus Christ is one who tells us that we have a louder voice than our current situation. We have one in Jesus Christ who has given us this promise of his son. And when we ask, Lord, have you forsaken us? Have you forgotten us? Do you see us? We have one in Christ Jesus who has given us this definitive, beautiful action of love that he offers himself in our place. What's the significance of that? As Jesus is crucified on the cross, raised from the dead on the third day, it says he ascends to the right hand of God the Father where he intercedes for us. Why is it critical? You know what that looks like? You know what that means? It's like a receipt of paid in full. In just a minute, we're going to celebrate this meal, the bread and the cup, that looks forward to celebrating the banquet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this banquet is expensive. In fact, none of you can pay for it. And yet it's free. And it asks us to ask that question, Lord, what could he do to convince you of his love? What could he say or do to convince you of his love? His offer is to look at my hands. 700 years before Jesus is born, he offers us this beautiful picture of how far and to what extent he offers his son Jesus to convince us of his love. We're going to celebrate nail-pierced hands that offer us the bread and the cup. We're going to celebrate, some of you, your first communion, the richness and the gift of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is offered in his son. He loves you. He cares for you. He hurts to be with you. And our job is to rest and to put trust and hope in him. If you're here today and you'd like to talk about what it looks like to do that, I'd love to talk to you about that. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, what a rich response to our questions of, Lord, do you love us? I pray that you would build up our faith this morning. That you would allow us grace and mercy to trust and behold the beauty of your wondrous Son. The nail-pierced hands given for us. Father, I pray for our little ones among us that in just a few moments will take their first communion. Would they realize that this meal, although super costly and expensive, that he paid the ultimate price in Jesus Christ, is free to us through faith. So help us believe it is true. Help us rest in you this morning. As we celebrate this feast in Jesus, I pray. Amen.